Because Paul says here in Ephesians 5, and this was kind of the end of our passage last week, and I wanted to spend some more time in it. It's really a rich passage. He says there's a way to live your life that is completely foolish. And it's much worse than going off and jumping off bridges and running around courthouses. It's much, much worse than that. In fact, we're gonna really dive into what he means by what foolishness is. But I want you to have that picture in your head of somebody doing foolish things, of not living wisely, because it's what Paul sets this idea against. In Ephesians 5, we're going to start in verse 15. Let's read together. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish. Now, fill in the blank there with whatever foolish thing you did in your teenage years or your young adult life. But understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, here's an example. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, maybe in your Bible, that last verse, that verse 21, is it part of the group ahead of it? It should be. It may not be. Because Paul's going to start talking about what submission looks like, and so we've kind of taken that verse and we've thrown it with the others. But it belongs to this passage. It belongs to this passage when Paul says, if you're not going to live a foolish life, if you're going to live a wise life, then there's some things that you're going to do. Now, that word fool there is a loaded word. It's strong. In fact, it's one of the words that Jesus says you shouldn't use, right? He says you should never say to somebody, you fool. And yet in Scripture, the picture that we have of what a foolish person is, can you think of some? Oh, maybe Psalm 14, I believe Psalm 14:1. The fool in his heart says there is no God. You want a really good definition of what a fool is? Go read the book of Proverbs. Because it's a fool, a fool, a fool, a fool. A fool talks a lot and doesn't listen very much. A fool isn't very wise with his money. A fool marries the wrong woman. A fool, I mean, he goes on and on and on again about what foolish life looks like. But Paul says, you really want to know what a fool is? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he says, a fool is a person who walks away from the Spirit of God. And he calls them this. He says, you foolish Galatians. And it's strong language. It's language that would have immediately pulled their head up and they would have said, who are you calling a fool, Paul? And he says, you foolish Galatians, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? And Paul says, here's the most foolish thing that you can do. You can begin to think that it's by your merit, by your works, by your standing that you earned the grace of God. And he says, don't be so stupid. He says, there's a lot of dumb things that you've done in your life, but the top of the list is to walk away from the Spirit of God and to rely on your own righteousness. Have you experienced so much in vain, if that really was in vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing by what you heard? And there's a couple of things that take center stage there, right? There's this foolishness of thinking that we can earn God's salvation, Christ's salvation, but also there's this role that the Spirit seems to play in that. That Paul says that if you're walking away from Christ, you're walking away from His Spirit. That's why in Galatians 5, verse 16, he's later going to tell them, so I say, walk by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, and in fact, all over Ephesians, whenever we read that word live, he's really saying walk. Remember we said that last week? And so Paul says, if you're going to walk, then you're going to have to walk by the Spirit. We're going to have to be filled with the Spirit. And the reason why we fill things is what? It's because they're empty. Paul is speaking to an emptiness here. An emptiness that is inside of not just some of us, but inside of all of us. that all of us in our fallen nature, in all of us being separated from God, in all of us being controlled by the sinful, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, find this emptiness. It's what I like to call a lack of enough. It's a hole in our hearts. It's a hole in our psyche. It's a hole in our soul that we try to fill with different stuff. And so the example that Paul gives in verse 18 is wine. He says some people come to this emptiness and they fill it with wine. And the thing about wine is it works for a while. It makes you feel full. In fact, you're filled by it and it makes you the life of the party. It makes everything seem great. But he says, what does it do? It leads to debauchery, or one of those great church words that we don't use anymore, dissipation. Leads to dissipation. Dissipation, that's like Sunday night church. We don't use those words anymore, right? He says it leads to all kinds of debauchery. It leads to all kinds of separateness from God and emptiness. Makes me think of that movie Forrest Gump. You remember this scene where Jenny and Forrest are walking along and they come to Jenny's old house, the house that she grew up in. And there's a hole in Jenny's heart because it's the place where her father abused her over and over and over and over again. And what do you remember what she does? She starts to pick up rocks and just throw them at this old house. And I love this next picture here, Tom, where Forrest sits down with her, cries with her. Do you remember what he says? Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks. He says, sometimes there's an emptiness, there's a hole inside of us that we can't throw enough rocks at to destroy. Paul says the emptiness must be filled. And he says, you're going to be tempted to fill it with things like wine. And Paul isn't saying this so that he can point out the evils of alcohol. Alcohol is not on his list of things to get the Ephesians away from. He could have very just as easily written, don't get drunk on eating rich food, or constantly buying the latest clothes, or working out all the time, or don't get drunk on lusting after electronic images on a screen. There's all kinds of different rocks that we're tempted to throw at our emptiness. And I'm telling you, Paul is saying there's not enough rocks. There are 1,000 different ways each day that we try to mitigate our pain. 1,000 different ways that we try to stuff down our own loneliness and medicate our way the emptiness we feel inside. 1,000 opportunities every day to use people and food and images and things and money, or you name it, to make us feel enough. But there's not enough enough. Paul understands that none of those things will ever be enough. He says the only lasting fulfillment we will ever find is when we're filled with the very Spirit of God. In fact, he says that's what you were created for. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, do you not know? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? That your bodies, this physical body that you're finding yourself in is really just a vessel. It's an empty vessel. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. He says, you were made. You were created. You exist to be filled. And the way that filling manifests itself is in relation to other people. None of the examples that Paul gives of a life that's lived in the Spirit, a life that's really filling, a life that fills us up to our core, none of the examples that he gives are outside of relationships with other folks. Paul makes use of these participles. What's a participle? It means it ends in ing, okay? It modifies, I don't know. He says, if you really want to understand what it looks like to be filled, then here are the things that's going to happen. An English teacher could explain this better than I can. But he says words, he uses words like making, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks. And then that verse 21, that one that we leave off, it really is saying here, subjecting or being subjected to. There's an ing there that we don't see. He says, be subject to. Submit to other people. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks. This is what the life, submitting, this is what the life that's full of the Spirit looks like. When we're filled with the Spirit, let me give you two examples. We're filled with encouragement. A life that's in step with the Spirit is a life of encouraging other people. That's why he says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It refers to things that we do to encourage others in their spiritual growth, like we've done this morning. Now, Paul did not write Ephesians 5 so that we could get our worship right. You need to understand that. This is not what Paul is after here. Paul is not trying to describe to you what the perfect, most greatest, most uplifting worship service looks like. It just so happens that when we come on Sunday mornings and practice this verse, when we address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're living out a spirit-filled life. But it does not just have to happen in this context. In fact, it needs to happen outside of this context. And our lives become lives that sing a song, that make a melody, that other people look at and go, man, I like to listen to that. Maybe you heard the story this week of Sergeant Joseph Serna. You seen this story? Here's a picture of him. He's a former Special Forces soldier. He did 4 combat tours in Afghanistan. Over nearly a 2-decades-long career with the U.S. Army. Through those years, he was almost killed 3 times, once by a roadside bomb, then again by a suicide bomber. It was during a tour in 2008 when Serna and 3 other soldiers were driving down a dirt road in Kandahar when their armored truck was toppled by an IED, and they were thrown into a canal. And quickly, the water started to fill the truck that they were in. And his fellow soldier, a guy by the name of Sergeant James Traber, jumped into that canal to save him. He saved his buddy, but he couldn't save himself. Joseph Serna was the only surviving member of that squad on that day. Serna's years in combat earned him 3 Purple Hearts and other military accolades. But like many combat vets, he was unable to leave the battlefield behind. And so when he returned to the United States, this decorated Green Beret suffered from what we've heard so often in the news, what's called post-traumatic stress disorder. And he found himself charged with driving under the influence. He used alcohol. He did the very thing that Paul warns us against. He tried to fill that emptiness with alcohol. And so he found himself in the courtroom on the left there. Go back one. On the left there is the judge that he found himself in front of. That's District Court Judge Lou Oliveira. Anybody heard this story now? You starting to get it? Judge Oliveira runs a veterans treatment court program. When he finds people like Sergeant Serna who are having a problem with PTSD and alcoholism and find themselves on the other side of the law, they try to intervene. And so Serna, who is fighting to stay sober, has appeared before this judge 25 times just to have his progress reviewed. And it was just, I think it was just last week, that Serna confessed to Judge Oliveira that he lied about his recent sobriety test. And so in response, the judge was forced to follow the law and sentence Sergeant Serna to 1 day in jail. And if you know the story, if you've heard the rest of the story, it's this. The judge drove Serna himself to jail in a neighboring county. When Joe first came to turn himself in, he was trembling, the judge said. I decided that I'd spend the night serving with him. Where are we going, judge? Serna asked. We're going to turn ourselves in, the judge said. As Serna sat down on the cot in his jail cell, he heard the door rattle open again, and saw Oliveira standing before him. Oliveira sat down beside him. Someone came and locked the door. A Gulf War veteran himself, Oliveira was concerned that Serna in isolation for a night would trigger his PTSD. The two passed the time trading stories of their experiences in the military. Serna said it was more of a father-son conversation. It was personal. They have worn the uniform, and we know that they can be contributing members of society, Judge Oliveira said. We just want to get them back there. There's something in that story. There's a kernel there. There's a nugget of truth. There is an illumination of what it looks like to live out what Paul says. A judge who says, I'm going to give you justice, but I'm going to administer justice in a way that also you're going to receive some mercy. That I will go with you, that I will sit in the cell with you, that we are going to turn ourselves in. That's, I think, a byproduct of a life that is spirit-filled. That we find ways in which to, yes, follow the law, but we find ways to do it in a way that honors God and lifts others up. What does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, went into the desert and was tempted. And then when he came out, in verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And if you remember from there, he goes to Nazareth and he stands in the temple and he reads this passage from Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So Luke is telling us about it. Jesus is living it. And then Jesus claims it through the word of God himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And what it looks like, do you remember what Jesus says it would look like if the Spirit of the Lord is on us? He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit-filled lives aren't just good news for us. It should be good news for other people as well. The Spirit, the life of the Spirit, is filled with encouragement. It's not just full of encouragement. It's also full of thanksgiving. It's a life full of gratitude. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You ever met somebody that could really be joyful on all occasions, that no matter what happened to them, they just could always see the God side of things? I heard a story this week about George Matheson. Here's this to tell you how old he is. Yeah, he was old, right? He was born in 1842. He was a Scottish minister, a Scottish preacher. There's this great story about this lady who was a member of his congregation there in Glasgow. And she was a poor lady. She lived in the slums part of the town. And she lived down in the basement. And everything about her life was just dark. It said that one day she moved. She moved to a different apartment. She moved to the very top floor, to an attic apartment where there was light and sun. And they asked her, they said, why would you do that? Why would you move? Why did you move from one place to the other? And I love what she said. She said, because you cannot hear George Matheson preach and live in a cellar. She said, there's something about the way this man preaches, the way he tells us about who God is and who we are and who we created to be and how the Spirit fills my life, that I can't live anymore in a dark, dank place. But when the Spirit of God comes in and fills our life, then we're illuminated. I got curious about that. What kind of a man? Anybody ever heard of George Matheson before? I'd never heard of him. Fascinating story. He was one of eight children. It said born in 1842 in Glasgow, Scotland. Was one of the brightest of the eight, and so went to university and excelled and was just a really great scholar. And at the age of 19, he met and fell in love with a fellow student there at the university. And about that time, he was struck by an illness, one that led for him to be blind. He was going to be blind. It was incurable. It was progressing. And he knew it. And so he went to this young lady. And he said, hey, I know we've got all kinds of plans for our life, but I want you to know that I'm going to be blind. And I love how his biography recorded this event. It said, to his astonishment and deep sadness, her blunt answer came to him with the force of a dagger to his heart. I do not want to be the wife of a blind man, she said. And with that, they parted. It was years later, in fact, it was 20 years later, on the night of his sister's wedding, George is alone by himself after the wedding. He's there in what's called the manse. That's the church property that they put their preachers in. And so he's sitting there, and he's sad, and he's despondent. And I think he's thinking back 20 years to the love of his life, the great love of his life that he's lost. And he says, he sat down and he wrote the words to a hymn. And I want you to hear how he talks about it. My hymn was composed in the manse on the evening of the 6th of June, 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was alone at the time. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me, which was known only to myself, which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than on working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in minutes, and equally sure that it was never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I've ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. He wrote these words, O love that will not let me go. Think about just that phrase. O love that will not let me go. Despite of my own brokenness, my own emptiness, my own blindness, my own sickness. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths his flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my eyes to thee. A blind man cannot close his eyes to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. You can't live in the cellar when you hear George Matheson preach. Because though he was blind, I think he sees more clearly, he saw more clearly than most of us. It says, Isaiah would write in Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They live in a land of shadows, but now the light is shining on them. Paul says, that's the life that we live full of the Spirit. It's where our music comes from. It's why when we're filled with the Holy Spirit that we sing songs, and we sing songs to one another to encourage one another. It's why we make melody in our hearts to God, because it's just this outpouring, this overflowing. We can't hold it back anymore. And we find that these words, words that we didn't write, words that just borrowed language, words that we co-opt for a minute, can say more clearly and more passionately and more beautifully than we could construct on our own. That's the Spirit of God living inside of us. Paul says that's how we ought to live. In fact, he says that's how the wise, you would be wise to live that way and not foolish. Our lives are full of encouragement, and they're full of thanksgiving. And then finally he says, and we're not going to get into this morning, he says they're full of submission. And what he does is he takes the Ephesians on a trip to any one of their homes. And he says, inside of your home, when you're full of the Spirit, wives are going to submit to their husbands, and husbands are going to submit to their wives, and slaves to their masters, and masters to their slaves, and kids to their mom and mom and dad to the kids. That this life that's full of the Spirit works itself out in the home in a way that's full of encouragement and thanksgiving and speaks peace and grace and mercy. 2 Corinthians 3 says, 17 through 18, we'll end here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May we this week be transformed into the very nature of the Spirit of God as He fills us and as He overflows us. If you have a spiritual need this morning, I'm going to ask our elders and their wives to go to the back of the auditorium. If you'd like to be prayed for, prayed over, prayed with, they're there for you. If you'd like to take hold of that Spirit, if you'd like to, through the waters of baptism, receive the forgiveness and the Spirit of God that resides in us, as the Scriptures say, if you need to do that this morning, we want you to do whatever you need. Come as we stand and sing.